Well, this morning, we are nearing the end of a series that we've been looking at for the past 3 months, and it's called The Corner Man, and it's been a study of Romans 9 through 11. And this morning, we're going to end our study of Israel. And we've been looking at Israel for the past several weeks, God's plan for Israel. Last week, Michael addressed kind of from a Gentile, from a non-Jew perspective, how we are to respond to what God is doing in this masterful plan. I also recognize that I just said that it is Palm Sunday, and so that needs to tie in as well. It's a law of preaching during Holy Week. And I think you'll see that, because Palm Sunday, which begins Holy Week, really is a time where we reflect upon what we call Jesus' triumphal entry, as you saw in the call to worship, where people are singing praises to Jesus as a king. And this happens on Sunday, but then on Friday of this week, as we come to Good Friday. Also, we do have Maundy Thursday, and we'll learn more about that at our service then. But on Good Friday, we have these same people, many of the same people at least, who were calling for him to be crowned as king, are now calling for his death and are abandoning him. And so Palm Sunday for me is always kind of an odd balance of expectation of God sending Jesus to save mankind, but then also realizing that God works in ways that are very different than mankind expects. It's true during Holy Week. I think it's also true of Israel. And finally, of course, certainly it's true of us. I think it's in keeping of how we feel about our own lives. So let me ask you, if you were given the opportunity to author your own life this morning, if you think of what you would have done and the tale of your story, how many of y'all would have created something quite different than maybe what God created for you, right? Now, you might not raise your hand because that makes you nervous of saying, well, but that's how we feel, right? That there are joys and there are pains in this life. There are celebrations and there are tragedies. And the question is, you know, how many of us are completely happy with every single aspect of God's story for our life? Now, how many of us have at least one thing that we say, boy, I would change this about my life? If you were writing your story again, would it be identical to what you've experienced? If we're honest, I believe most of us would admit that there are aspects of our life, perhaps significant aspects, that we would write very differently. Remember, 17 years ago, I was invited to be a part of a book club. Okay, it sounded very interesting and important at the time. We were all early 20-somethings, and we wanted to read difficult works and then kind of sit around and pontificate in pretentious ways, using complex vocabulary just to articulate our discoveries. And that sentence was about how we spoke in the meetings. We wanted to talk about important works, right? And then we wanted to feel important. And we chose a work by Irish novelist James Joyce. And the book was called A Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. It's not really a long book, but it is a book in which Joyce is experimenting with a literary technique called stream of consciousness, where Joyce is telling a story by revealing to his readers these kind of random thoughts that he's processing as the main character. Remember, the whole time, I didn't have a clue what we were reading, all right? I was completely lost. I learned that the story was an excellent example of it's called a Bildungsroman, which was entirely unhelpful because that word's only been used about 7 times in human history. Okay. One literary critic who loved the book summed it up nicely as he said this about the book. We are given a series of images in the book told in a narrative that is not entirely coherent. And he loved the book, all right? I remember reading the book, and because I didn't understand the story that the author was trying to tell, I was deeply frustrated. I remember being bitter at the author, bitter at having to read this. And I was also sad because I wanted to be a part of the conversation. I wanted to enjoy it, and yet it all seemed worthless. At a certain point, I just wanted to stop the book. Actually, I wish he would have just stopped writing, right? I can't help but feel that sometimes as we encounter this life, that we may feel this way about our circumstances. You know, why did God allow the pages of my life to turn out the way that they did? We may have a barrage of questions that are related to this. You know, why did God make me the way I am? You know, why am I a certain race? Why the plain face when others seem beautiful? You know, why did I receive a family that chose abuse and when others had a family that chose care? Why did I choose my occupation so young when my real joy, my real desire in life now seems to be in other places? Why did I not receive the kind of gifts and skills that I see others that they have? Why did the years of my young family go so fast and the years of my aging carry on so long? Why did I miss the one opportunity that I should have seized upon? Or why do I carry so much shame for my imperfect life when others seem to know happiness in their perfection? Now, we try and make sense of the story of our lives, and many aspects of it simply seem like an author that's writing a stream of consciousness that has no real purpose. I mean, even the event Palm Sunday can seem this way, right? Why a triumphal entry? A man riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, when only days later he is going to be hanging dead upon a cross. Oh my, what kind of story is this? Is God an author who writes with a purpose that is ultimately for our benefit? Romans 11, 25 through 32, again, it's concluding thoughts on God's purpose, God's story, God's plan for Israel. Let me read part of the first two verses, and I'm going to pray for us. So, following up on all that he says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you as those who do not see perfectly. Lord, we have pens that we are willing to put to work to write our own story, and yet you do not give us that opportunity. Lord, I thank you that you do not give us that opportunity. Pray this morning that you would teach us, Lord, what you are doing in this world, what you are doing for Israel, what you are doing in Holy Week, and what you are doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this perplexing question of what is God's plan for Israel? Now, if you're new, if you just showed up this morning, Israel is the nation that God entered into a commitment with in the Old Testament, a covenant with. God had a relationship with Israel, unlike a relationship that he's had with any other nation. And God said, if you will follow me, I will be your God, you will be my people. We will have a relationship with one another. But in time, what we see in the Old Testament again and again and again is that Israel is wandering from God. They're seeking after other things instead of God, and even eventually they reject The one that God sent to save them. They reject Christ himself, almost in bulk. And so, with most of the Jewish people rejecting Jesus, God extends the gift of Christ to non-Jews. Again, this term that we use, Gentiles. And this came with massive success. And so it appears, just looking at it, that God has moved on from Israel. And so that's what we've been asking over the past 4 weeks. Is God finished with Israel? I'd like for us to take a similar approach to how we've taken the other verses. We're just going to make sure we understand the passage itself. We're going to do this at each point, and then we'll move on from there and try to make sure that we find application for us, because it's easy to study just from an academic perspective. We want to make sure we apply it to our lives. Specifically, what I want us to do is invest some time in the very first verse, because I believe it sets the stage for all of our application that's coming later. Let's look at what Paul says in verse 25, all right? Paul says this, and this is regarding God's will for Israel. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." Paul's saying that many in the church are understanding God's plan for Israel by applying human wisdom. And in human wisdom, it appears that God has abandoned his special relationship with Israel. But Paul is saying this is a misunderstanding, and it merits correction. See, I believe this unassuming verse, this very first verse we look at, gives considerable insight into human wisdom Again, human wisdom, the way that we approach things just from a flesh perspective. And it's often what we use in understanding the circumstances of our lives and what we use in understanding things like Holy Week. And yet, just as in the verse, when we apply this kind of wisdom to understanding what God is trying to do in our lives, it can create all sorts of wrong feelings and ideas. Paul is essentially saying God is going to work out his plan in front of our eyes, and human wisdom, when it sees it being worked out, is going to interpret God's work incorrectly. Many of us in here this morning, we've interpreted God's work in our life incorrectly. No, if we are going to rightly understand what God is doing, then we must go beyond human wisdom. We must gain something we are lacking. So let's see if we can figure out what is it that we're lacking. We're going to get it this way. You can bring the screen down. Claudia, there you go. Here in a little bit, not yet, but in a little bit, I'm going to put something up here. And I'm going to get at kind of this one thing that we're lacking this way. All right? I've always had a peculiar interest in old photography. It's something that's always fascinated me, and to look at these pictures. You look back and you see so much of recent human history that's been documented. And this is something that we didn't have before that, right? I mean, pictures and film catalog so much information in ways that were not possible before that. I'm going to illustrate this morning by putting up a single picture. All right, you can put it up there. I'll kill these lights. All right, who knows where this is? All right, downtown Kansas City. It was not taken last week, but it is downtown Kansas City. And again, it's just a regular photograph, right? And by the way, it's just a simple illustration. And you have the crown that's up there. There's a fascinating story about the crown. Zona Rosa took on, they hired the people that made this crown whenever this crown got taken down in the mid-70s. But you look at this, and so much is contained in this picture, right? That here we have people walking around, and they're in Kansas City, and they're shopping. And so much is there, we are able to get a detailed look at the crown that's hanging there. We're able to see downtown Kansas City years ago, right? The style of dress from this time period, you're able to see some of that. That we're able to see the different storefronts that are there, right? So you have Lerner Shops and Helzberg's Diamonds that are there in the picture. Now we could study this, and there's so much that we could find in this picture, right? But consider how much is lacking. For instance, we'll never know the thoughts and emotions of the people in the picture, right? We don't know what's on their mind. We don't know what they're thinking at this point. The picture was taken during Christmas shopping season of 1963. The death of JFK had happened about a month earlier. So perhaps this is going through some of their minds. Perhaps they all have kind of just a little bit of a depressed mode or mood during this time. Also, we're missing what occurred 5 minutes before this exact same location, as well as 10 seconds after this exact location, right? What am I getting at? Well, the picture only captures one specific angle, right? Lots of details, but one angle at a very distinct point in time. And at this exact moment, when this picture was snapped, right, when the shutter opened and closed, at this exact moment, perhaps some of you live in Kansas City at this time. What was going on in your household when the shutter flashed? You know, what was going on with places at the grocery store? Perhaps there were, in your own household, there were maybe parents and kids making Christmas cookies in the kitchen. Perhaps decorating Christmas trees. Maybe mourning the loss of a loved one. Maybe enjoying family that are in town for the holidays. See, the picture doesn't tell us what we have going on in those households. Why? Because all of those are outside the frame, right? All we have is a single frame from life, a small, minuscule, single vantage point at a distinct point of the day. So what is this called? All we have is one what? Perspective. One perspective. And from this single perspective, We can't see the other side streets. We can't see the neighborhoods. We can't see the city parks. We can't see the schools, the grocery stores. On that day, at this moment, we can't find out those things. Now, why explain a simple concept like having a perspective so elaborately? Because what Paul is saying is that human wisdom is trying to decipher the ways of God using a single perspective. We will judge what God is doing in our lives based only on what we see and experience. And because this is our only perspective, because this is all we see, our judgment will always seem right to us, right? It will always seem correct. We will be, as Paul says it, wise in our own eyes. And yet Paul says we need to gain perspective in understanding what God is doing. And Paul will help us with this by unveiling for us some of the mystery of God's work. In other words, he's giving us different points of perspective. You can bring the screen back up. So what is Paul going to reveal to us? Well, for the rest of our time together, we're going to seek to understand the five mysteries that God is revealing about the future of Israel. And we'll stop at each mystery to see what principles we learn then for our own lives. Now, keep in mind, a lot of this is a summary passage. So there'll be a little bit of things that we've talked about before. But let's see if we can unearth these five mysteries that are being revealed to us in the passage. We begin with the next statement. It says this: a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now remember, Paul is answering the question, has God abandoned his chosen nation known as Israel? We have seen that this deeply saddened Paul, right? This idea that they have not accepted Christ, that they've rejected him. Those who should embrace Jesus are not doing so. Human wisdom, even Christian human wisdom, can sometimes say, you know, this shouldn't happen to Paul. This shouldn't happen to Paul. Paul has prayed for these people. He has utilized Scripture to try and convince some of his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters to come to faith. He is willing to sacrifice for them. Paul should be seeing fruit from his labor with the Jewish people, right? That's the human perspective, even a Christian human perspective. There are many people who believe Christianity teaches that those who come to faith in Christ, that our life always gives us what we want. Do you believe that? It is a life free from pain and suffering. It is called the health and wealth gospel, which teaches that as long as you are faithful to God, you will be healthy and wealthy. Now that'll preach, right? Because we all want that. And it'll preach especially in America. Take it to a third world country, it doesn't preach as well there. And the teaching goes on to say, if you are suffering, if you're not getting what you desire, it must be because your faith is too small, that there is sin in your life. And this is a form, again, of the wisdom of man. It's a poor perspective. It reveals to us a mystery. And the mystery is this: that the Christian story, our Christian story, your personal Christian story, will have discouraging struggles. Christian story has discouraging struggles. I've talked with many of you, and I know some of you are suffering even this morning. Many of you have had to endure very discouraging and confusing things. What you need to know is that from a biblical perspective, right, another perspective to look at, the health and wealth gospel couldn't be further from the truth. You see, oftentimes when we're walking closest to God, the enemy, Satan, takes his toughest shots, right? And then sometimes we suffer not because of our lack of faith or a direct attack even from the enemy, but sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen world, and the fallen condition crumbles on top of us. In Luke chapter 13, 4 through 5, Jesus talks about a tragedy in his day, and the disciples are applying human wisdom to it. It was a tower that fell in a city, and it killed 18 people. And the disciples apply human wisdom. They say, Well, it must be that they were sinful. Who was sinful, them or their parents? Why did this fall on them? And Jesus says, do you think that the tower fell on them because they were worse sinners than others? Jesus' answer to this, no. That's not why the tower fell. They were not worse offenders. No, the towers fell and people died because this world is broken. Jesus says such tragedies should be a reminder of our mortality and our need for repentance. But it's a picture into the working of God. I know our human wisdom sometimes causes us to carry all sorts of guilt for past failures, thinking that we should have been there for someone and we weren't. Or had we intervened, yeah, we could have changed things. Had we spoken up, perhaps they wouldn't have taken that path. But the first mystery says this. Things are not that simple. We can't judge what might have been by our simple perspective. Instead, as Christians, we should anticipate pain and suffering at some level in this life. Some of us experience it more than others, but every single one of us experiences it in some way. Let's think to Holy Week. Think of the disciples during Holy Week. I mean, things were looking pretty good for them, right? Jesus is coming in, looking like a king. He's riding in on Palm Sunday. He's riding in a way that was prophesied in Scripture. And within the week, the disciples are scattered, and their precious teacher is hanging on a cross. He is dead. And yet, in the midst of our suffering, there is good news. See, the tragedy of the Jewish rejection of Christ is only temporary. Look what the verse goes on to say. It's going to reveal to us the second mystery. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's something that grieved Paul, but he says this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This passage takes us a few steps into the world of biblical prophecy. And it's telling us what is going to happen in the future. All right? I always say that if you're talking to students and you say, hey, what do you want to study in Scripture? It's two things. One is, how far is too far in a dating relationship? And secondly, is end time stuff. All right? We love end time stuff. We love prophecy. It's always exciting. It's exciting to everyone, right? Verse 25 of Romans 11 is telling us a little bit about God's future plans. He's telling us, and if we put it all together, we've been studying 9 through 11, if we start putting this whole thing together, it's telling us that God has a specific number of non-Jews that he has predestined to believe. And when that final Gentile number, when it hits that number, when that final Gentile God predestined to believe believes at that very moment in the future, the temporary and partial hardening of Israel will stop. And then we will begin to see many Israelites come to faith in Jesus. This is a mystery that Paul is now revealing to us. And contained within this part of the mystery is a larger principle. All right? Here's what we can take from it, application for us. The Christian story, though it has suffering, the Christian story has deliberate purpose. Deliberate purpose. The next two verses are going to develop this further. And we'll wrap it in with, we'll wrap in mystery two with the third mystery. But let's look at those next two verses that develop this further. What is God's deliberate purpose? What is it for Israel? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is the strongest language of Paul, that all Israel will be saved. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah. So let's put it all together. What is actually happening with Israel? What's this mystery that we've been looking at all this time? Well, it's this. God pursued Israel right in the Old Testament. And after continually bringing Israel back to him as they wander away, God has allowed Israel to reject him. He has hardened their hearts in the process. During this time, Gentiles are coming to God in record number. And this is creating a healthy jealousy in the hearts of the Israelites. So that when the final Gentile comes into the faith, we will see God then reach out to his old covenant people a final time. And when he does so, we will see all Israel, quote unquote, meaning the representative whole, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not two different ways to God. It's all through Christ. And it's God's plan, a mystery that is now being revealed to us. What we see from this is that God is using all things to paint a beautiful and majestic masterpiece. So we've looked and we've heard that God has a deliberate purpose. But now in this third mystery, it reveals a little bit more of that purpose. And it's this: the Christian story transforms tragedy to beauty. It transforms tragedy to beauty. It was true of Israel. They were rejecting him, and now they will come to him in massive ways. And I think this has relevance for us as well. Look, I know when a trial hits, especially when tragedy hits, in our human wisdom, from our limited perspective, a lot of times all we can do, because all we have is that one snapshot, we have no other option except to say, this must be a mistake. This has to be a mistake. This will be a wound that will never heal. I know when we blow it in parenting, we say, I've really messed up this time. And I hope the damage is minimal in my kid. Or when we look around and find ourselves all alone, we just think, no one loves me. There are parts of me that are unlovable. Or when we find ourselves failing an exam and we say, I've messed up the trajectory of the rest of my life. In situations like this, the Christian has a hope that the unbeliever does not. We serve a God who will take a nation who is rejecting him and turn it into their benefit. He will also then take the ugly things of this life for us and make them beautiful. As God spoke a promise to Israel in Isaiah 61, which is a powerful passage, he says this. He says, I will give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Taking something that was difficult, ashes for grieving, turning it into a headdress. He says, I will give them oil of gladness instead of mourning. Give them a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. These mysteries of deliberate purpose and transforming tragedy to beauty. That is a marked difference between Christianity and the current perspective of society. Our society is a lot like us in our human wisdom. And when something bad, when something negative happens, our society generally has a very nihilistic belief, all right? That life is meaningless. They would agree with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, that meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Our society just has one perspective as well, one snapshot, and based upon that one snapshot, leaving out God, leaving out the idea of supernatural things, it's a very bleak picture. Just to give you a picture of this, it's really a depressing thing, but I'll share it anyway. I know it's... No, it's Palm Sunday. But it came out this past week, and I thought, wow, what a picture of the perspective of this world. It was an article that came out. It was the story of Charles Lazarus. Now, some of you might know. Anyone know Charles Lazarus? All right, you might know about him after I share the story. Back in 1948, it was shortly after World War II, he began a children's furniture store called Children's Supermarket. And had some success there, and he built it from the ground up, built it out of nothing. And in time, Charles recognized something that he should expand into selling children's toys. So, he was quoted as saying this: toys are a great kind of thing to sell because they don't last that long. I mean, even there's that picture, right, of this world. It's a great thing to sell. They don't last that long. And so, he rebranded his store and renamed it, and it became the standard in children's toys. And so locations began popping up everywhere. As a kid, I remember going into one of his stores in Houston, and it was like entering into a magical world. There were toys everywhere. And his theme song ran through my head all the time. You know what store I'm talking about now, right? Toys R Us. And you know the song, perhaps. If you're a Generation Xer like me, you might. Let me read it. See if you hear also a little bit of this part of our world, a perspective of our world. It says this: I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid, right? Now, this is beautiful. They got a million toys at Toys R Us that I can play with, from bikes to trains to video games. It's the biggest toy store there is. Gee whiz. I don't want to grow up because if I did, I couldn't be a Toys R Us kid. Now, let's put some of this together. They were on top of the world, right? The store. But unfortunately, they were selling toys that don't last long to children who were bound to grow up and no longer be Toys R Us kids. In a sad announcement last week, Toys R Us said that they were shutting all 800 U.S. stores. Liquidation began this past Thursday, so go get a deal, okay? But then Friday, just a couple days after learning that his stores were all shutting, the news hit that Charles Lazarus died at the age of 94, just as his retail enterprise is collapsing. I mean, think about this. This is our world, right? The founder and his company, the stores, the theme song, the Giraffe Jeffrey, all of this is disappearing at no notice. Our society reads this, and our human wisdom views this, and we say, this is just nihilism at work. But the Christian holds out in hope. And when we see suffering, our response is quite different than the world. Peter articulates it well in 1 Peter 5:10 when he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's quite a different perspective, right? Paul takes us to a fourth part of the mystery when he says this, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that the unbelief of the Israelites during this current stage of redemptive history is for the sake of the Gentiles who are coming to faith en masse. But Israel is loved because of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by saying this, God is committed that ethnic Israel will join those who are believing in Christ. This plan of God, it says, is irrevocable. It is unchangeable. It will happen. And that's where we learn this. The Christian story is secure. Human wisdom says something quite different. Something is only secure as long as it is stronger than the forces that come up against it, right? I mean, we look at our world and that's what we see. Every couple of years, we head to Florida for the summer with a couple of family friends. And in the summer of 2012, three of our families, we went in together and we splurged and we rented a house near the beach in a very nice neighborhood. There were very nice homes being built by people in this area who had a lot of money, a lot of power. But what was interesting is when we got there in 2012, and by the way, this was not advertised on their website, was that there was a neighborhood right next to our house full of abandoned homes. They were about 80% complete. Brand new houses that were uninhibited and they were already deteriorating and they were all around us. Water and sea elements were beginning to already destroy them. You'd walk outside with a cup of coffee in the morning, the sound of waves crashing and Tyvek house wrap kind of flapping in the wind. What happened? Well, these powerful and wealthy builders began the project in early 2008. It was a bad year to begin. They had to abandon their plans because something more powerful came, the Great Recession. Human wisdom sees a world this way, and even as Christians, we can see a world this way, that it doesn't take much to disrupt plans. Perhaps God's plan for our life was interrupted this way. Now, I hammered home this point just 2 weeks ago, so let me just restate it here. You can listen to that sermon online if you want to hear more. But God's plan for us is irrevocable, meaning it is not able to be changed, reversed, or recovered. It is final. Our sin, circumstances, choices, and mistakes, they do not hinder the will of God. He does not abandon his project with us. Human wisdom says otherwise. But human wisdom is just simply wrong. We come now to the final mystery, found in verses 30 through 32, that says this, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience," meaning the Israelites' disobedience, "so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The passage is simply saying this. And this is the conclusion of all of our study of Israel. That God uses human sin, which he does not create, which he is not the author of evil, but he uses it to extend mercy. He uses Israel's sin to show mercy to Gentiles and uses that mercy to beget more mercy toward Israel. Look, here is the simple truth. We have a God who loves to show mercy. And Paul reveals to us, this is a final mystery to us, that the Christian story always ends in the kindness of God. It ends in the kindness of God that all of us here this morning, if we are in Christ, if we are in the middle of some part of God's plan for our life, and something about this plan is different than how we would have authored it, and so we're tempted to feel that perhaps God does not have our best interest in mind. The evidence is too overwhelming in the other direction. Perhaps our limited perspective is speaking again when we begin to have these thoughts that God's plan is not for us. You see, is there a better picture of God using horrible things to showcase his kindness toward those he loves than this week that we are about to enter into? When in Palm Sunday, mankind is cheering on God's Messiah, and on Friday they are killing him. And yet a week from today, on Sunday, I will stand before you, Lord willing, and I will say, Christ is risen, and you're going to reply to me, he is risen indeed. And because of this conquering of death, God is taking those who were his enemies, those who were doing horrible things toward himself, committing what we would see in human wisdom as unpardonable, and God is pardoning them. It's a trait seen again and again with God. He uses all things to showcase his kindness. And today as we leave Israel, these people who God chose, but whom again and again they turned from God, again and again they doubt, again and again they seek after other things, again and again they follow human wisdom, we see a God in the end who says, I'm not done with my children of Israel. A day is coming still where my covenant with them is going to be fulfilled in a beautiful way in Christ. Folks, we serve a God who is kind and who is patient and who loves to bestow mercy. For the Christian, the ending of all of our suffering and difficulty in this life ends in the kindness of God. Though God's story may be different than what we would write for ourselves, maybe disappointing and discouraging at times, maybe even heartbreaking, he has an ending that is irrevocable, that is far more supreme than all that we could create or imagine. Even in our death, we meet the kindness of God, who says, your story isn't over. Could we this morning lay down human wisdom, our temporary and incomplete perspectives of our life, and trust that God is working all things out for his purposes? If you do not know God this morning, having never trusted in Christ, let me end with a scripture. Simply an invitation to you. May this show you what is offered. And also, this is from Isaiah 55, written long before Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11. Look at God's kindness here even. See if you get a hint of this mystery. See if you get a hint of it actually being revealed to us way back in Isaiah. It says this, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Human wisdom, right? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. In other words, get a different perspective. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And he says this, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. And a nation that did not know you shall run to you. You know who that is? It's the Gentiles. The mystery. Revealed long ago. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you. And again, I pray that we would lay down the pen that we take up so often. Lord, we confess that there are parts of our lives that we don't understand, parts that are perhaps discouraging or irritating to us. Maybe parts that go as far as being heartbreaking for some of us. Lord, we lay down human understanding. Instead, we trust a biblical perspective that says we have a God who loves us, a God who sent his Son to die for us, a God who is passionately seeking after us. Lord, I pray that we would choose to believe that perspective. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, the meaninglessness of this life without you is overwhelming. Lord, we avoid it at times thinking about it. But Lord, if there is someone here who does not know you, would you reveal in its full power that indeed life is meaningless without you? Would people turn to you, Lord? Would they seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.